Well, good morning. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Acts 4, picking up in verse 23. And as I really approach this message today, and I think as most people are well aware, today is Super Bowl Sunday. And a thought came to mind. It is always fascinating in such events as this of how many people know how to play football, and yet how few are actually in the game. And it is, in some respects, a simple illustration of our practical Christianity, that when we study God's Word, when we hear God's Word, there are many who see and hear the text of Scripture can say, well, I know, I understand, I know what it should look like on the field, I understand what a player should do, yet they never find themselves through obedience to be in the game, to actually be a participant on the field. And unlike football, which is a spectator sport, there's a reason why there are so few on the field, not only out of ability, but even by the nature of the game. But Christianity is not that way. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is a relationship with the Creator through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, there is an understanding or a knowledge given to us of what it means to be, and we use a lot of different terms, ambassador, a minister, one who is part of the body of Christ, what it means to be bearing the fruit of that relationship. And so for Christianity, everyone who knows Christ is in the game. And unfortunately, we can find ourselves sometimes at a crossroads of, or even a crisis of belief in knowing how to play the game, or knowing how to be the Christian, but never really entering into the conduct of that reality. Because, you know, if I can take the analogy over, we're the players. If you know Jesus Christ, you are the player on the field in terms of the one who God has chosen to be engaged in the ongoing conflict that is raging around us. And when we've been talking about persecution, and persecution is the opposition. Persecution is an activity or a press back of unrighteousness against righteousness. And we have been told in 2 Timothy 3:12 that for any follower of Christ who would desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that they would endure persecution. That persecution is not something they'd have to seek out or something that they would just happen upon. It is something that would find them. And this really echoes the same words of Christ to his followers, to know that, you know, after all, what they had done even to him, they were going to do even far worse to those who would claim a relationship with him and be his followers. So persecution is really is the opposition in this world in which we live. It is the manifestation of that opposition to any righteous intent or act on the part of a believer. And Scripture then speaks to us, gives us an understanding of then of the nature of that, or how it is that we can engage in this time, in this place, in such a way that we continue to be ambassadors, we continue to be the living expressions of the character of God's glory in the darkness of our age. And so, again, as a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be certain that persecution will come. And so that'll come to you through your own personal flesh that is still has those appetites for sin. It'll come through a world that is bent on even its own destruction. And certainly it'll come through the great satanic realm that is in rebellion against God, which is desiring to influence us to that destruction. But there's a second aspect of this that I kind of want to even bring out today in terms of the engagement of the body of Christ and personally how we engage persecution in our experience. And the second aspect is that persecution will never be experienced alone. And what do I mean by that? Well, God has provided us two essential resources in the midst of this human experience in this fallen world, and these things become priority or critical for us to understand in the context of those activities of persecution. And those two elements are, those two companions are, first off, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, present with us. This is something that Jesus assured us, that while here on earth, we, as His followers, that He would be our companion in this walk upon this earth. And so when persecution comes, and that we find ourselves being pressed upon by unrighteousness, we can never claim, never raise our hand and say, well, I'm the one who's alone here. No one else knows my pain. No one else knows my condition. To do so, we would have to disregard the straightforward instruction of the Word of God, disregard the words of Christ, because He has said, when I leave, I am leaving with you, or giving to you, my Holy Spirit, so that you might be able to live in this world. And of course, we looked at that previously, that one of the things that He promised His disciples in persecution is it is this very same Spirit that would give them the lips and the words to speak in the midst of that persecution. So we have the person and the work of of God Himself in our lives, if we know Christ, to aid us, to really lead us through the activity of persecution. And then the second aspect of this presence of not experiencing persecution alone, then, is the body of Christ. You look to your left and to your right. For those who know Jesus Christ, you know Jesus Christ, they are given to you in the body as a fellow participant, a fellow soldier, a fellow ambassador, a fellow encourager in the context of persecution. And so we have one another in the body of Christ, so that we might exhort one another, challenge one another, pray for one another. All of those things that we do in the one another, out of that love for one another, when persecution comes to bear. And so we don't experience persecution ever in a vacuum. We experience persecution ultimately knowing that persecution is not even against us, but against God Himself. And He being present with us, we become the object of that from time to time. But He has also given us the community, the fellowship, fellow believers to share in the midst of that. And I want to begin even this morning with a thought out of Ephesians 6, because really what we're observing in Acts 4 is not an instructional text in terms of this isn't a thou shalt or thou shalt not, or practically this is being laid out for us by the apostles on how we should respond to persecution. It is a example to us. It's a exemplary to us in terms of how they are being obedient to that instruction that Christ gave to them in particular, and certainly as the apostles, how the Holy Spirit is bringing that truth to bear in their understanding. But I want to turn first to Ephesians chapter 6, which is really a closing exhortation by the apostle Paul. And this is an exhortation to the Ephesian church, which is many years later than what we're observing in Acts 4. But it really culminates or summates this thought in practical terms of what this means in terms of experiencing persecution with the presence of God, with the presence of fellow believers, and how that is to work out with one another. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 10 through 20, it says this: finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. So if we just begin there, there is an exhortation that, first off, there is to be a strength in us in the midst of the ongoing challenges of this life, but that it is not a strength of our own. It is a strength that comes from or is given to us in the context or in the intimacy of that relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, we learn that it is through the Holy Spirit that this power is manifest. And so in this strength, out of this manifestation of God's power in us, where we are to find our strength, he says in verse 11, again of chapter 6 of Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. So it's an issue of armoring up that which God is then going to give so that we might live in the midst of it. And the idea here isn't simply that we might survive. Matter of fact, survival is not really a term that is associated with the Christian life. It is about thriving in a way that is glorious, in a way that shines the glory of God in our midst. So we don that which God has given to us, the whole armor of God. And it is with that armor, he goes on to say, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So it is these armor implements that are given to us in Christ as we are find our strength in him, as we find our implements from him, that we then can stand in the midst of this world and stand in such a way that we thrive, that we give God glory. Well, he goes on to explain, really, to give us understanding of the nature of this battle that we're in. And this is powerful for us to understand because, again, we're very material creatures. We tend to define things in very material terms. And we can often find ourselves dismissing the fullness of this battle, which can lead to some tripwires, because then we begin to think of, well, I'm going to put strength against strength. I'm going to put wit against wit. I'm going to use my human capacity to do battle in this ongoing battle of unrighteousness against righteousness. And therein is a faulty place, because the truth of the matter is Paul's defining here in verse 12. This is not a battle that we can wage out of our own strength. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Again, this is not our principal battle. Your neighbor is not your principal challenge. Politicians are not your principal challenge. Disagreements in the marketplace, these are not your principal challenge. They may manifest that greater challenge, but there is a greater battle that has been going on since the rebellion in the garden. And he says that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And so there is a great realm of influence over this age of rebellion from the garden till now that has been pressing in, that has been pressing against the righteousness of God as God is seeking to make himself known in the world. And so we're wrestling, as he goes on in verse 12, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so it's other realm to us. It is outside our ability to see and fully perceive its presence. And so supernatural has to deal with supernatural. So we don't go in the flesh. We go in the strength of the Lord with the armor of which God provides for us, because it is this otherworldly battle that we're in the midst of. And so he goes on, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God." And then the question is, well, what exactly is that armor? Because it is that armor, as he goes on to say, it is with that armor you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. And so I need to know that armor. And having done all to stand firm, and that looks like this, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on that belt of truth." It is God's truth concerning reality, concerning the world, concerning me. Where do I get that truth? I get that from the Word of God. And then having put on the breastplate of righteousness, not my righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, I stand without accusation. I stand without sin and stand in His glory in this world as an example of His character. Verse 15, he goes on, "And then we also put on those shoes for your feet," and that is that glorious gospel of peace that he has given to us. And so there's our message to take to the world. And of course, Paul says this in Romans, that's where those beautiful feet reside, those that are taking the good news to the world around us. And so those are what we make our feet swift. And we've got a message to a fallen world. So as we're putting this armor upon ourselves, or submitting more aptly would be the way to look at it, to this armor that God has given to us through His Spirit, through the work of His Son, then we become those great heralds of the truth of the gospel. And so then he goes on, verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." Faith is not, again, a manifestation of our own. Faith is God's gift to us. And the object of that faith is God himself. And so even the ability to believe is given to me by God. And that belief, the object of that faith is God himself. Indeed, what God has said, I therefore count on with utter and complete reliance. There's no waiver in terms of the credibility of God in my life. And I rely upon that gifting that God gives to me to be able to do that. And of course, it's with that, he says, you can extinguish all the flaming darts of evil. And of course, that's how did Christ deal with the temptation of Satan? He took that truth, those true statements that God himself had declared, and he used that to extinguish those tempting words on the part of Satan. And Satan, of course, had no retort, no response to that. And in verse 17, take on the helmet of salvation. In other words, protect your mind with the truth of your salvation, the truth of that people can be saved and you are saved if you know Christ, so that your mind cannot be captivated by the misleading words of the world. And then with that, of course, the word we have this often deemed the offensive weapon, though I would say any soldier would tell you that all these are part of your offensive regalia. You're not going to go off into battle with just your sword. You're going to go into battle with all of these things. But you have the sword of the Spirit, which again is the Holy Spirit, the truth of God. And we're told in Hebrews that's what cuts. That's what breaks down the barriers at a level of which we cannot even conceive, so that people will recognize truth. And so we then, with that, in verse 18, we pray at all times in the Spirit. Again, it's an activity carried out in the Spirit in submission to his holy will. And we do so with all prayer. And we bring it all in this activity of Spirit-led, a Spirit submission, Spirit really defined by, as Paul talks about in Romans, the Spirit knowing how to pray even better than we do. And it is then we make these supplications for all the saints. We pray for one another. And here I want to kind of interject a thought. And I jokingly say this, when you read Ephesians, you need a good Southern translation. Because we have the struggle in English. We have this pronoun you, and we don't often know, apart from context, whether it's speaking of you singular, you plural. But the Southerners, they understand the difference. And so when they use that y'all, you all, that has the plural sense to it. So I kind of jokingly say, get yourself a good Southern translation. When Paul says you, he's saying y'all. Because you need to understand, there is no army that would ever send out one trooper and say, you know, this represents our full might and strength. This is the one who's going to defend us. And I would say that to the exception of David standing before Goliath. But nonetheless, this is not the norm. This is not the way one does battle. And of course, when you train for battle and you train with your implements of battle, there is always this lesson of understanding the team concept role of being played out here, because the army is going to only do battle with the strength of its weakest soldier, of its least prepared individual, because they're going to be the vulnerability of that army. And so we pray for one another, not only as we're armoring up, but that they would be armored up in the Spirit, in the submissive Spirit of God himself, submitting to him, being fully equipped to do battle within this world. And of course, Paul turns this around very unique in terms of, you know, you think about the Apostle Paul, you know, if ever there was a bold witness for Jesus Christ, it would be Apostle Paul. But he says, no, you need to understand, I need you to do this even for me. He says, also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And this is going to play out in Acts 4, that we're going to see this desire of those very effective in being used by the Spirit of God to do exactly that, to have the lips, have the words, to proclaim the truth of God in such a way that the oppressors cannot even respond to it. And Paul is saying, let's pray to that end, that God would give me even greater boldness, greater witness. And this is how we are to pray for one another, such that there is no falling back, there is no retreat, there is no withdrawal, there is no self-defined concern of personhood, but simply a desire to be all that God has called us to be in the midst of the challenge that lies before us. And we want to do that in the Spirit. And we want to be, and we again, recognizing what Christ said, that the only way that can be done is if God manifests himself in me through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so let's pray that we would submit ourselves to his will. As he identifies himself, I'm an ambassador in chains. I am a servant of God. This is what I've been called to do. And my prayer is that as a good soldier of the Lord, that and you pray this to this end, that I would be effective in that work that he has called me to be. And that work that he has called me to be as an apostle, as he's called all of us, is to be a proclaimer of God's truth, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is his desire, as it should be ours, that we would declare it boldly, as we should speak to those that we would encounter, and God being the one who defines that, God being the one who orchestrates that. And again, as he promised, in such a way that we would not fall back, or that they, the hearers, would not have reason or way to discredit that message. And so I give you Ephesians 6 because I think it's important for us to understand that what we're witnessing in Acts 4 in the midst of this persecution is the following of course, what the words of Christ in terms of how they are to conduct themselves. But we see it practically being worked out in what it looks like in the body of Jesus Christ. And so as we find ourselves in the midst of this ongoing, again, since the rebellion, since the temptation of Adam and Eve, this ongoing epic battle between good and evil, as we in our humanity are caught up in this, this is how we thrive in the midst of it. This is how the church is to be successful in the midst of it. So what we observe in Acts 4 is, for the church, an opening salvo of persecution. And this is the first guns blazing in the battle between the satanic realm, between the world, between the flesh, and the church, and of course, the work of the gospel. And so Peter and John just simply happened to, they're the faces that God has chosen in this initial conflict, in the initial moments. And again, persecution, as we looked at, it's not new to the, it is new for them in the church experience, if you want to look at it that way, i.e. the church is only a few days old at this point. But persecution is by no means new or recently discovered, and I keep emphasizing that this is the epic battle of the ages, that it will ultimately culminate in the new heavens and the new earth, and those things, death itself, sin and death, being put away in a place of hell. And so as we look at this idea of persecution of righteousness, we see it persisting all down through history. Again, beginning, even in heaven with the rebellion of the angelic host, those that rebelled against the Lord. But really for the human experience, beginning with the temptation of Adam and Eve, even shedding its first blood, the first martyr being Abel, their son, as Cain would destroy him, that we see its intent, we see its purpose being worked out, and that is the destruction of life, which in this case, the image bearer of God in Abel. So history, again, continuing, I'll keep reiterating this, is an unfolding saga of self, the very flesh that is still with us, the world, the satanic realm, all these seeking to subvert, to suppress, or to otherwise destroy God's glory in the world. And it is a saga that we see unfolding even at this moment around us, again, in varieties of levels, in various circumstances, in an immense number of manners. But it is a reality that we find ourselves in the midst of it as it rages against God and all those who would desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So again, it's coming to you if you know Christ and you desire to honor him. And so you have that confident assurance and you're saying, well, that's not very encouraging, but it is the truth. And it is in that truth then that we have these instructions, that it is in that truth that we have this understanding of how it is then that we can thrive and how we can be the expression of God's glory in it. And so, as we looked at Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, church, y'all need to armor up, because this is an epic battle that is greater than the flesh. It is greater than flesh and blood. It is far greater than that. And so supernatural must meet supernatural. And so you, as flesh and blood, must submit to the power and the work of God in your life and don yourself with that which God has given to you. And by the way, this is more than a flannel graph illustration. And I think, unfortunately, we tend to look through these armor of God and it becomes that cute little illustration that we learned as kids. And not to diminish the instruction to us as kids, but I would confess that as a kid, I never really understood what that meant in terms of my practical Christian life. What does that mean in terms of working out and having the victory over sin and the work of evil in the world? But even though I could quote all the parts and pieces, and so again, it wasn't simply a knowledge of the game, but then how do I play? How do I get in to the midst of it? And Paul's giving us that instruction. So as we go back to this historical account in Acts, really through observation, we are going to see in a very practical way this being worked out, this being practically worked out within the church as they are experiencing this first salvo of persecution. So turn over to Acts 4, looking at verses 23 through 31. Again, Luke is our author here, recording for us these opening moments of persecution for the church, the opening moments really of the church itself. And it gives us a look in. It gives us an opportunity to even experience what they're going through so that we might too recognize the practical application of Ephesians 6 and what that looks like. And again, I want to remind us of this because we'll fall into this trap fairly frequently. There's something far different between knowing and doing. Whether it be a football game, there are many, 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 many people who know how to play football. But there are less than 0.01% that will ever find themselves actually a player. And of course, in that, the difference being not simply having a knowledge, but being a doer and all that is required to become a doer, having the strength, having the discipline, having the ability, having those things that are necessary to become a very effective player on the field. And praise God, it's not something that we manifest in and of ourselves, but it is something given to us in the work of the Spirit. So it's important that we don't read this as a prescriptive. In other words, we're not reading commands. That this is how you, every time persecution happens, this is how you respond. And likewise, it's not an example for mimicry. And many a book is written that way, that, we just need to do it the way they did it in Acts. Well, maybe, but maybe not. What you need to do is what the underlying activity, as we're going to see today, is an issue of a relationship with God and being obedient to Him. So again, not mimicry. Don't just simply mimic these behaviors and you're dead center, you're on track. But to understand it's far greater than that. It just serves as a demonstration of what it looks like when a church is mobilized for persecution. And that mobilization comes to them through a work of the Holy Spirit. It is God, not they're sitting down in a holy huddle and out of their own fleshly strategies, deciding this is how we're going to respond, but out of a submission to the work of the Spirit, knowing who God is, knowing who they are, and then acting upon the prompting of the Spirit, the directing of the Spirit, being obedient to Him and submissive to Him, that they are effectively mobilized to carry out the work. And so let's look in closely and observe this. But I would say both observe what they do and what they don't do as a Spirit-led body, because it is interesting some of the things that they don't do in terms of response to this. And of course, fear is one thing that they do not respond with. So in this opening moment of persecution, we find the first thing that the church does is they turn to God. And you say, well, that's kind of a novel idea, right? But notice, as Peter and John come back to the body, again, this is even noteworthy, that the first thing that they do, again, they're released, they go to their friends in the body of Christ. And of course, exactly who they are is not defined for us. I would say it's probably not 5,000. As Luke has said, you know, there's about 5,000 in the body, and the women and children that would be accounted also among that. Because there really would be no place that they could gather in that number without being noticed and probably be considered an activity of rebellion. But it's probably also not something so small as a group of the apostles. Some would suggest, well, it's probably that initial crowd in the room. I would say one thing we would know for certain, it would be those that would really have a concern at a level of which they would be accounted as friends in the faith in terms of they want to know, they want to report concerning what has happened. And so as they're there, they reported what we see in verse 23, they reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And notice what they don't do. They did not keep this to themselves, the apostles. They gave a report. They brought an honest report back to the fellowship of the friends in Christ. So this is what they said. And we'd say, well, we would be carried up in this impulse as loving friends in the faith, that they would certainly receive comfort and encouragement from their friends, saying, wow, that's, how did you feel in that? How was the experience in that? Though, again, those things aren't recorded. Those things are not focused upon. You might even think that there's also a consequential benefit in the midst of persecution. And I gather around this word friends, because you find that friendship is defined in the hard times. And that, we take that to a level of cliche, because in the hard times, those that are friends, they gather closer. Those that are not, this is when they exercise departure and betrayal. This is when they go away in the midst of our lives. They don't want to be a part of the suffering. They want to be a part of the difficulty of the moment. But for the body, for those true friends in Christ, those who truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it develops a solidarity. It develops a common spirit, common mind concerning what is unfolding. And so persecuted believers will naturally draw together for mutual support. And we see that even in the midst of the church today. Now, in a little side lesson here concerning even what we're going to look at next week, when this pressing in of persecution, again, continue to build on this idea of friends, when you look at this text and even the activities we're going to see next week, are you really going to observe these attributes of unity build? They're going to strengthen. They're going to solidify. The chaff, if you will, those who are those fair-weather friends, they fall away. And what you have is a refined church. You have a refined body, and they're going to do those things that are going to become more and more unified, more and more intimate, more and more interlocking as the true body of Jesus Christ. And so we get to observe this in the church. Again, not for prescription, this is how it's done, or not for mimicry, we'll simply do these things and we'll be the church, but as an example of what an obedient body following the instructive truth of God's word, knowing what God has declared, and submitting to the work of the Spirit in their lives in the midst of that, how it manifests itself in them. Now, in another perspective, if the church is really doing its responsibility in terms of confronting the world and the world system with grace and truth, it is also going to result in a greater opposition. It's really the fulfillment of that 2 Timothy passage, that if you desire to live a godly life, being obedient, being a witness, being an ambassador, being an expression of truth, it is going to press, the world's going to press back on that. It's going to shove back. And again, that having that dynamic, that if what does it do? But it's kind of like wringing the rag. It just wrings out the saturation of those things that are not of the true body, and creates or refines like a fine metal the truthfulness of the body of Jesus Christ. And so, as we're doing what we're to be doing, the consequential pressback even then refines us. And so this is, again, an example or exemplary of what real unity looks like in the body of Christ. And for this brand new assembly, look at verse 24. When they heard it, the accounting of persecution, they lifted up their voices together to God. And so their first impulse in response to this report was turning to the Lord God. And as we're going to see, there's going to be this conversation or this worship service ultimately that's going to break out in the midst of it. And so their initial response was one of worship and prayer. They don't begin with a woe is us. They don't begin with us, even with a protect us. They begin with this activity of worship. And I believe that this should be instructive to us in terms of, and I think it'll bear out with what we're looking at here, that when you recognize your own impulse in the midst of those things pressing in, it tells you a great deal about the truth of your understanding and your relationship with the Lord God. Because their first impulse, again, was to lift their voices together to God. So in this unified body, they turn immediately to God, and they're going to worship Him. And so as they look at prayer, they're not going to see it as a final resort. They're going to see it as the priority, the first step. The first step is to turn to God. And I've had this thought in my mind, even as I know that when we've experienced this, that we often look sometimes at prayer is like, well, it's the only thing I can do, or it's the last thing that is available to me to do. This is not the end. This isn't the footnote. This is where it begins. This is where power is going to be truly manifest, because it is in the activity of true prayer that we submit ourselves to a holy God and say, Lord, we see you in your sovereignty. We see you at work in the midst of this circumstance. And so therefore we submit to you and what you are doing in the midst of this. We adore you because we know it is good in terms of what you're accomplished. So as you look at verse, really the second part of verse 24, they worship God. And you say, well, it's really an amazing response to that. And they cry to the Lord as they lift their voices to God in this moment of unity. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They say, you are master. You are Lord over the creation. You're the one who made heaven and earth. You, at the exclusion of anything else, we turn to and respond, recognizing that this is your work. And of course, that sovereign term here is critical in identifying this. So as Peter and John, as they gather this group of believers, they don't reflect on what occurred with any sort of spirit of fear or anguish or dejection. But how ironically, when you consider the intent of that Sanhedrin in what they were doing, here you have the apostles, these two apostles, giving a report to their friends, and their first impulse is exhilaration. Exhilaration in the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Exhilaration in who God is. And so they worshiped. They adored the Lord. And so, again, illustrative to us, you know, it challenges us. You know, when we say, well, I understand the nature of persecution. I understand practically what persecution is about. Yeah, but what does it do in our heart? What does it do in our mind? How do we engage in that? And is worship our first impulse? Because this is important in terms of practically what's being worked out here. So they worshiped. They had the opportunity to preach to the Sanhedrin. And you can imagine, again, we reflected on this previously, for Peter and John thinking, you know what? You know, they meant this for you know, a tough time for us, but what an opportunity we had. We had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the highest court of the Jewish land. And oh, that they would believe, because this is what is necessary for the coming of the kingdom. And what an opportunity God has given to us. Oh, what a great God we serve. What an opportunity he had given to us. How glorious in power and might he showed himself through us in the midst of this circumstance. And so they weren't seeing the persecution. They weren't seeing the opposition. They weren't seeing the hostility in any way as an area of concern in their lives. They were seeing the glory of God at work in it. And so they were used of God for something supernatural. And God's glory was revealed in an undeniable truth, so powerful that these very agents of persecution, the Sanhedrin, they couldn't counter it. And again, for Peter and John, it's like, to see God's word, see Christ's words fulfilled in an instant like that. What a powerful moment it must have been for them. Because the worst that they did at that point was say, hey, stop speaking in this name. Well, how do you do that? They would say, we've seen and heard the living Christ, and we must declare his glory. And so when the rest heard this report, again, they lift their voices to God with one accord. They worshiped a sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And this term that they use here, translated in English, Lord, it's actually an uncommon term in the New Testament, but it's going to play out important in terms of a statement they're going to make later. Used only five times in the New Testament, but it's a word from which our English word despot is derived, and it denotes. We often use despot in a negative sense, but the word really has this idea of one who is an absolute master, exercising full and complete control over the circumstance. And so here they are faced with opposition. They took a very sacred, spirit-affirmed comfort in the fact that God is God, and God is master, God is Lord over all. And so all their suffering was in his sovereign will and for his glory. Matter of fact, they didn't really even account the suffering. They're seeing the glory. And he being creator of everything, recognizing his complete and utter control of all things, and they had that confidence in his absolute rulership as they would choose this very term. As that really sovereign Lord is kind of a duplication. So really emphasizing this idea of his preeminence over the world, as if to say, Lord, you got this. And here we find ourselves in these unfolding moments of truth, as you told us would come to pass. What glory we have witnessed. What an amazing time it must have been. And so let's move forward in that. Let's stay in the midst of your presence as we go forward. And so they would not only worship really with an utter conviction of God's sovereignty, and of course, very appropriately, they would then turn to God's word and say, okay, Lord, let's recognize what we know. Let's recognize what you have told us. And so as you look at verses 25 and 26, they go back to God's word. They're going to quote the scriptures here. And so God's sovereignty is, again, established in his prophetic word because what he says comes to pass. And so this is God's plan before even the foundation of the world, but now being played out. And as they experienced it, we're witnessing it through the recording of it. We see God's truth unfolding in front of us. And so the apostles in that early gathering of friends are witness to this prophetic plan unfolding. The purposes of God were taking place right before them. And they're participants in it, of all things. So they're not simply spectators, but they are in the game. They're in the midst of it. And they had been called to that end. And they find comfort in that. They find assurance in that. They find a cause for worship in that, this knowledge that this opposition was a foreknown knowledge of God and was a necessary part of God's plan. And you know, what probably would be a very frustrating knowledge for that Sanhedrin to know that everything that they were doing was simply a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. And they're going to quote, and I give it to you here directly, go back to Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and they acknowledge here it was through David that the Holy Spirit spoke. And so they're saying, here it is, the same one and the same Spirit speaking through David that gave testament of these very days, these moments that we find ourselves in. So Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kind of a rhetorical question. Why would they do that? The kings of the earth set themselves. And so this idea of really, you know, putting your feet down, it's kind of like that player on the football field. You know, there's a certain stance that you take to be ready in opposition. And then he goes on to say, and the rulers take counsel together. And there's a conspiracy even among them. And of course, who are they conspiring against? But against the Lord and against his anointed, as he goes on to say. And then we hear even a testament of the heart of unrighteousness. Why is there the press back in the world, in even our age? Why is there such a complete and utter contempt for the name of Jesus Christ? Why will they not let us use and desire us to use such a name? Well, verse 3 makes it very clear, because this is their heart thinking. This is the motivation of their action. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's get this restrictive aspect of God being our creator off our backs. Let's get this accountability off our backs. Let's get this reality of guilt pressing in on us off our hearts and minds by eliminating, or at least in their minds, thinking that they're going to eliminate the witness of God through the followers of Jesus Christ. And so they look at Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and they say, we're living in the midst of the fulfillment of this. Lord, through the Holy Spirit, you told us this was coming about. And so it's, again, an assurance to them concerning what is unfolding. It's a confidence builder of faith to say, here we are, we're standing in a sacred moment, in a precious moment, as God's will is unfolding around us, God's plan is unfolding around us. So, again, not only having this prophetic understanding of persecution that it was to come, but again, it shows that there's an intent by evil in the work of that. And so they have an understanding, and in that they find their hope. So when we go back to Acts 4, again, looking at verses 25 and 26, what do we have? But we have the fulfillment of that. We have this, them identifying that this is the moment in which we live. And so this is what you told us, Lord, would come about. And so as they quote that, really in this affirming prayer of God's reliability and his sovereignty, knowing that it was to unfold, knowing that they're standing in witness of it, they worship him in his sovereignty, in his mastery over this world, as they witness this fulfillment of prophecy. And of course, the next attribute, really, we would say, we would expect then that they are going to trust God if God's plan. In other words, God, you've orchestrated this as sovereign Lord, and it is playing out even before our very eyes. And so, Lord, we're going to trust you in this. And here we stand as those who follow you. And so the complete fulfillment, there's more yet to come in the prophetic words that we were given in the Old Testament. We see additional prophecy even given to us in some areas of the New Testament, like Revelation 17, speaking of the ultimate fulfillment in Revelation 19 that would come about. But what they had witnessed was this opening salvo. What they had witnessed was this opposition to this thing called the church, which was to be the image bearing of God's glory, even as Israel set aside for a moment. And these individuals, these souls, are a part of that great work that God is doing. And so as we see in verse 27, gathered together these individuals against God's holy servants, Jesus, that he had anointed, they're recognizing, again, this is part of God's providential plan. And they even go down to name some of these principal players. And, you know, what a way to have your name go down in history, but to recognize that, you know, these are people who we can go back to Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and we can put names now in that prophetic word, as they have here Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, it really doesn't leave many out, that all of these are part and parcel to what is taking place here, what the activity that is going about. But as they reflect here in verses 27 through 28, all that these individuals had accomplished was, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so how marvelous it is to see, even with evil's greatest attempt or greatest intent to carry out the breaking off of the cords and destroying the voice of the witness of God's glory. All they're doing is fulfilling to God's glory his plan from the beginning. And of course, they use that predestined word, which again has this idea of determined beforehand. So they're simply fulfilling that which God had intended from beginning and had even orchestrated or planned through history. And so they're witnessing in action what they knew in truth from God's word. And it confirmed for them that God is the supreme historian who has written all of history, even before it began, and it's being played out before their very eyes. And so this persecution, again, having done its worst in crucifying Jesus Christ, merely succeeded in filling God's eternal plan of redemption. And so now persecution, continuing in those vain attempts, raging against God's glorious witness, they're only playing this ongoing part in fulfilling that which God had purposed. And there is a point here, and this is where you transition from I know to I do in terms of understanding of what is going on in the world around us, in the unfolding world around us, and recognizing that in that, God's glory is always going to be shown. Look at this statement in Psalm 76 in verse 10, and I want to read this twice in terms of what the psalmist says, because I don't think, practically, I don't think at a level of application the church knows this or connects with this, because if they did, our mind and our heart would be in a completely different place in the context of the world in which we live even today. And notice what he says. This is Psalm 76, verse 10. He says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Now, let's stop right there. Let's read that again. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." That even the greatest of evil of man, in all of its attempts to break off the cords, to eliminate the voice, to squelch the light and the influence, all they're going to succeed in doing is giving God glory, giving God praise. And this radically alters the way that we see or should see the world around us. And he even goes on to say that the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. In other words, the consequential work of this wrath of man is simply going to be something that God is going to adorn as a trophy of his glory and praise. And so how do you see, and I know some of you say, well, I get this, I understand. No, turn on the news and watch your response. Watch your heart and your mind respond to that which is seeking to suppress righteousness. Because this is the difference between us practically and where these individuals in Acts 4 are practically in understanding the true reality of what is transpiring before them. They understand that this is a glorious moment. This is a moment of huge implications. So even at its worst, unrighteousness can only be an instrument of praise unto God. And the apostles in this special gathering of godly friends, they got it. They understood that. It connected with them in such a way that their immediate response is to gather around the throne of God, to worship God, to recount his word, and to say, we're in this. We're locked in step with what you are doing as Almighty God, as Sovereign God in the midst of this world. And so they see not the evil. They gave no glory to the evil of men and the intent of men, but they saw God's glory unfolding in the midst of this persecution through this work of the glorious work of God in their hearts, in their minds, in the presence of people being saved. All this through the attempts of unrighteous men to suppress. And so with it, they see simply a cause for praise. They see a cause for worship. And I would say this is radically different than our typical response to the experiences of this life. And the apostles in this, again, they connected with it. They got it. And as they looked at these things, they would say, for surely, as that psalmist expressed it, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Surely. What a glorious thing that we are seeing unfold here. It was, and it is even now, the best of times to see God's given witness in God's glory. And by the way, this will give you a different set of glasses, because there's a reason why we don't see God's glory in it, because we are wearing our flesh glasses. We're not wearing the Spirit's glasses. We're not seeing that which God is showing. And so I would challenge you in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know and love him, and you may need to have Acts 4:23-31 open as you do this, but sit down and watch it with an understanding of what the early church understood, and say, you know what, God, you are completely sovereign. You are Lord and Master over this earth. You have told us that this is the reality of so what we're seeing is confirmation of your word and of your truth. And Lord, let me see your glory in it. Let me see that glory that you're doing in work in the world, that work that you're doing in me, even in the midst of the worst that man can dealt out and accomplish. And so I challenge you in Christ, let this grip you. Watch the news, if you will, with this captivated mind and heart of believing faith, that faith which God gives you, not one that is simply, I'll do better, but no, in submission to that faith that he gives to us. It is by that established truth, by trusting God's complete and utter sovereignty, as that we can look at that which is working out before us and say, hey, this is a cause for worship. This is a cause for praise. And I would say practically that the majority of the church is far from that point right now. And I think that's why our witness is diminished as such within this world, because we are captivated by the glory of man. We're captivated by the glory of Satan. We're captivated by the glory of the flesh. That is where we are focusing our thought, and we have departed from the truth. We've departed from our first love, and this is where we must get back to. This is where we must find our beginning. As Paul told us in Ephesians, it begins in the strength and the power of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with that intimacy with him as our Redeemer. And then they go on in really their next point and say, hey, in light of all this, Lord, give us more. Give us more. Kind of like Paul there in Ephesians, you know, they request great boldness. Considering all that is true, they're saying, let's sound the charge. No retreat here. How far were those gathered from being intimidated by the threats of the Sanhedrin? Well, these are powerful people. These are people who put them to death. In no way are they intimidated by them. As you really look at their concluding words in prayer here, they asked the Lord, hey, look upon their heart, their threats, right? Lord, you deal with them justly. You deal with them as appropriately, as you said you would. That's your business. You're the judge. But we're going to engage in a celebratory worship and praise. And we're going to turn now to you in petition, recognizing who you are, what you've declared, what we see unfolding. And what is it that they request? But that God would, as we look here in verses 29 and 30, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Oh, Lord, give us lips, give us words. Let us be what you've called us to be in this grand plan that is unfolding before our very eyes. No backing down, no relenting, no retreat. Why would you, in this great moment of victory, something so fantastic as this, turn it into a cause for withdrawal? They're saying, hey, no, we want to be the champion on the field. We want to be the one that is running to the battle. Recognizing it is there that God's victory is going to be manifest in the hearts and minds of those who believe. and radically different than where we are practically. And this is what changes one from a spectator to a player. Letting this capture your heart. And again, not doing it, in your own strength. Chip, chip, here, cheerio. I just need to be a little strong. No, it is an issue of submission to our first love, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They identify themselves here, and this is where I said this would come important later, as servants. And it is meant and intended to set in contrast to how they identified him as Lord back in verse 24. They did not ask for protection. They didn't ask for a place to hide. They didn't ask for something to console their bruised emotions if they had any. They say, no, we want to proclaim God's truth. We want to be used of God as instruments of God the way that God chooses in the midst of that. And though the Sanhedrin ordered them not to, they wanted to be obedient to God over and above them. And notice also that they had requested that God would persist in revealing his splendor and glory. Oh God, do a work, do a magnificent work. And I want you to notice too, whose work it is. They didn't sit down and say, as we do these things. Verses 29, really the latter part of verse 29 and verse 30, they said, Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. Lord, as you work, give us boldness. As you work, give us the lips and the words. Lord, as you work, give us that confidence to express with full authority truth. Let us be the ones who point people to Jesus Christ. Even as the Holy Spirit, his purpose is to declare the work of the Son, let us be instruments in that as you do your work. And by the way, this eliminates a lot of the discussion concerning the manifestations of the Spirit and all of these games that we like to play with it, because folks, it's not ours to choose. It is only for us to submit. And to see God at work and to join him in that work. And so the Lord uses us as his servants. He uses us as a mouthpiece while he works the wonders. Again, Peter and John didn't sit down that morning and say, let's figure this out. Let's decide to manifest the Spirit in this way. Nope, they were simply available and ready to give an account of the hope that was within, as Peter would say later. And so this is a prayer, by the way. They would be praying it, praying in this believing faith that they can be certain as we can, will always be answered in the affirmative. God will say, absolutely, absolutely. As this unified prayer of the Lord, again, as a body, coming before the Lord, saying, Lord, grant us this boldness, so that they might direct the masses, might direct those witnessing these wonders, that they would see the wonder of God's grace and mercy in Christ. And in that they might know the hope and splendor of Christ and forgiveness of sins. And they're saying, Lord, may we be the mouthpiece. And the Lord says, you better believe it. That is exactly what I'm looking for in my church. And so this is the prayer that set in motion events that would change the world forever. Its ramifications are still being felt. Changes the course of history. Because now you've got a people in the hands of a mighty God, a sovereign God, a God who orchestrates history even itself, working his will in their midst. And the impact is going to be tremendous. And what do we see here in terms of an answer to prayer? We'll look down in verse 31. They are indeed Spirit-filled. Yielding to him, he fills them with himself. And so his answer is not long in coming. This is a prayer meeting that changes, again, the course of their history, the course ultimately of human history. Look at the statement here in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together, wherever that is, and we don't know exactly, but that place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, again, the manifestation of the Spirit within them, and they began to speak the word of God with all boldness. And folks, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You become the declaration of his glory. It's not about you. It's not about what you got. It's not about what you can bring. It's about expressing, being a living expression of his glory. And so much like the day of Pentecost, we have these physical manifestations of the Spirit's filling and the Spirit's work. In this case, there's a shaking, but that is just simply God, again, saying this is an impressive moment in history in terms of my work in the midst of a people as they submit to me. And he grants them the fullness of his Spirit and gave them that boldness they desire. Notice immediately what they're doing. With boldness, they continue to speak, and it was by virtue of being filled with the Spirit. And so he grants them that. In Acts 4:8, the filling of the Spirit, much like it was there, is about speaking the truth of the gospel with power, giving glory to God. It wasn't about, again, some menu of their own making of what that looks like. And so as with the first coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, of course, then the believers were filled with a miraculous ability to speak in before unknown languages. That's basically falling to the wayside now because it's not necessary. In terms of the gathering, they're now being filled with a remarkable power to declare God's truth, which, by the way, was consistent with what they were doing then. And that is what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Who do they see? They see God, and they see that through the declaration of truth. They're going to see God's character in that. And so it remains even today. This is what a church mobilized looks like and for persecution. This is a submissive church because, folks, what a great time to witness. What a great time to see God's glory. You know, and we say, well, the temperature of evil just seems to be rising and rising. No, the opportunity for God's glory is more intensive than it's ever been before. And until we are convinced of the work of God with that conviction that is given to us in the psalm to understand that there is no glory of man, there is no glory of Satan, there is only the glory of God at work in the world. And so we need to go back to Psalm 76 in verse 10 and say, you know what, remind myself again, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Surely the worst that I can see among men is simply an attempt that is ultimately going to give you glory, Lord. And you told me that such a time would come, such a place would be, and I would find myself in the midst of it. And as I would find myself there, you've given me instruction of how I can live, how I can armor up and be victorious in it, and I can thrive in it and be the expression of your glory. Lord, give me the boldness to be a witness in that. And oh, if that would electrify the church. Because the more the world would preach its evil message, the bolder and the greater the proclamation of the truth of the gospel should become. Because it should be that which buttresses our faith, strengthens our faith, imbibes our faith, fulfills our faith, even that faith which God has given to us, and makes us all the stronger in terms of our witness for Him. And so, how do you play? Are you a Monday morning quarterback? Are you a spectator in the stands? Well, with Christ, there are no spectators. There are only players. And so the challenge here for us as we observe this early church is not to go out and mimic them, not to even see it as prescriptive in terms of how we're to conduct ourselves in the midst of this age. But the challenge to us is, do we get it? Do we understand who we are in Christ as the body of Christ? And what it is in terms of our call in the midst of a perverse and broken generation, and how it is that we are to be in His hands, His glory, His work, His mouth within the world in which we live. Well, I conclude with just a simple thought from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. Often we review this the losing of a loved one, but it's really given to show us the culmination, Paul's dealing with death itself, being put away by the victory of Christ. But it is a challenge to us. And so as we live in a world of persecution, you know, how is it then are we to live? How is it that we as a church are to live? Well, we see this great illustration. Like that early church, they nailed it. They are successfully facing persecution as exactly as Jesus had called them to do. While he was here on earth, and as he said he would do, as he has given them his Spirit, and who would be able to recall the truth of his teaching such that they would thrive in that adversity that was intended to destroy and to tear down. And so instead of succumbing to the temptation to in any way compromise the gospel, this church mobilized and prayed and worshiped to become even bolder. Their faith was strengthened. And it drew the congregation closer together in unity, coming before the throne of God, even with a greater dependence upon Him and His truth, and with an utter reliance on what He is doing in the midst of their circumstance. They assumed no power, no authority, no decision-making, even in the doing. They simply were going to be obedient to what the Spirit of God had purposed in them. And really what is to become a reoccurring theme through the course of church history, we're going to see that persecution is a great opportunity for the church to grow stronger, for the church to become all the more the glorious expression of the person of Jesus Christ. And so the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 In 50, say, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for what? He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that victory. It is given to us in Christ. And therefore, verse 58, and what is it therefore? Well, because he gives us this victory, because God has done such a work, because in thanksgiving we recognize that. He says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're doing his work. We're not in our own strength, but in submission to his holy hand, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There is nothing in Christ, in the work that we do, that will ever be worthless, will ever be counted as a waste of time. But it is in that understanding that he gives to us through his word, through his spirit, through the victory of Christ, that we can be all that he has called us to be in faith. And what a challenge to us in our age. And much like he did with Joseph, remember Joseph recounted this, God took the evil intentions of men and he used them for his own glorious purposes. Can you see the world that way? Can you see your life experiences as such? Because it is ultimately what changes you from being a spectator to a participant, to a player in the unfolding redemptive work of God as his mouthpiece. And so if we get it, I believe it sets the world on fire. If we get it, I believe this is when the refining fire of revival hits the church. If we get it, it is then that refining fire that breaks out into a great spiritual awakening into a world around us, because it becomes a work of God, not of men. And it becomes glorious in what he is doing. And so let us really, with thankful hearts, thank God for what he is doing and what he has given to us in the doing, in the circumstances of which he has called us to be, even now, even today, even in this place. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. Lord, we do thank you for your magnificent work, for your powerful work, Lord, in the world. And Lord, we confess, Lord, we repent of our unbelief. We recognize that this is a captivating challenge, Lord, to our very hearts in terms of understanding that, Lord, we fall prey to out of our own flesh, Lord, that we recognize the power of man, the power of the flesh, the power of Satan. And Lord, we just take our eyes off of you. And we fail to see your glory. We fail to see, Lord, your magnificence in the midst of the circumstances we find us. And so, Lord, like that early church, it is our prayer, Lord. Begin, Lord, with the change of our hearts. Give us those clean hands and pure heart, Lord, that they would trust in you completely and utterly. And that they would take you at your word. And that they would be submissive to you in spirit and in truth. And in that, Lord, that we would be your church glorious, that we would be the expression of your character, your attributes to the world around us. And, oh, Lord, let this be the victory. Let us live and revel in the victory Christ has given to us in himself. And so that truly, Lord, we would see your glory. Oh, Lord, give us new eyes, Lord. Give us new ears so that we might see you at work in the world around us. And as always, Lord, it is our prayer. Lord, if there is one who is hearing this even now, Lord, that is here with us even today, who doesn't know you, may today be the day of salvation. May they recognize that you have given to them the greatest opportunity that any human being can have. A miracle is presenting itself to them. And that is they can turn from death to life. That they can put their faith and trust in the one who can save, no longer trusting in themselves, but in the Redeemer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who came to this earth and gave his life, took the wrath of God the Father upon himself for our sin, so that we, through faith and trust in him, would believe in him, our resurrected Savior, and in that, Lord, that we would enjoy a life eternal, a saving work, a Lord of redemption in our life. And so for that one, Lord, that may be here today and even now hearing my voice, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this tremendous and powerful encouragement to us, Lord, in such a time as this. May we take to heart what you have taught us. May it transform us, not simply giving us a knowledge, Lord, but may it be transformative and in utter and complete dependence upon you. May we grow in our love for you and all for your glory and all for your purposes. Lord, we love you and thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.